It's an amazing thing to think about the fact that for 2,000 years now, Jesus has been praying to his Father for us. And this prayer in John 17, called the High Priestly Prayer, gives us a window into his prayer life. And it's really quite encouraging, because we don't know what we're doing. And we get it straight for 5 minutes, and then we fall off and go in the wrong direction. And we really need help. But we do. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we have Jesus praying for us. So we're going to look at a portion of that prayer. How many of you came from the university? Would you raise your hands? How many from university? Look at all those hands. I just have to tell you that. Go ahead, you can put your hands down, but give a speech. When I was here, we had students from the university, but not as many as we have here, and I'm just so delighted that you guys come and you're part of this fellowship. So, anyway. Josh tells me that he's in the midst of a series on being left in charge of precious treasure by him until he returns. So we're talking about that. I want to fit into that focus by talking today about treasuring each other, a great gift that he's given to us. And as I do that, I want to call particular attention to how important it is to do this. To love each other, to treasure each other in the light of our moment in history, and American history in particular, in the light of the secular and particularly politically charged world in which we find ourselves living. So that's what I'm going to talk about, and there'll be some political applications of some broader principles. Arthur C. Brooks, you may have heard of him, he's a conservative columnist and president of the American Enterprise Institute, wrote the following in the New York Times in April 2016, about 3.5 years ago. He wrote this. There's an old joke about two comedians sitting in a rowboat. One falls overboard, not able to swim. He starts waving his arms and frantically screaming, "Hey, I'm drowning over here." And his friend calls back, "Go dirty." Now, that sums up, according to Brooks, the presidential primary races this year, 2016, at least on the Republican side. Remember, he's writing in April 2016. And if you think there's a lot of right-on nastiness there, just wait until the general election campaign, when the raging right meets the livid left head and on in a country that is more politically polarized than it has been in many decades. Now, Brooks goes on. He points out that the things are so contentious in part because the parties have become purer, quote-unquote, ideological vessels rather than the formerly more mixed coalitions that they once were. So in 1994, he says, nearly 40% of Republicans were more liberal than the median Democrats, and 30% of Democrats were more conservative than median Republicans. But today, April 2016, Brooks points out, those numbers have plummeted to 8% and 6%. And then what adds to the polarization, says Brooks, is contempt. And let me give you what he actually says. Watch and listen to politically polarized commentary today, and you will see that it is more contemptuous than angry, overflowing with sneering, mockery, and disgust. Studies on the subject have shown that whereas simple anger is characterized by short-term attack responses but long-term reconciliation, contempt, on the other hand, is characterized by rejection and social exclusion in both the short-term and the long term. Polarization and thus contempt leads to permanent enmity. Now, 3.5 years later, matters are, if anything, worse in our country, and it seeps into the church. We're not exempt. We live in the midst of the environment, the political environment that we're in, and it has an effect upon us. We can't help but that to be the case. But I have challenge in the form of some very hopeful news for us as God's people, and it's this. Our present social and political climate presents us in the church with an enormous missional opportunity. And that is to draw friends, neighbors, cynics, and skeptics towards Jesus Christ by making the church, our church, the sort of community for which Jesus prays in John 17. This prayer is profound. And I want to look at it with you so you can see something of its profundity. Notice just verse 23. Jesus prays that we, his people, his church, may be brought by God to complete unity, a kind of a foretaste of heaven, that heaven would appear on earth in the church. In order to, as he says, Jesus prays, to let the world, what is the world? Well, friends, enemies, neighbors, colleagues, political pundits, observers of all sorts who are watching the church, know, prays Jesus, that the world might know, Father, that you sent me. In other words, Father, that I'm not just one more religious leader in the vast assembly of religious leaders in our pluralistic world, but I am the one. I am the one whom you have sent. You see, church unity helps to make the case for the fact that Jesus isn't just one more teacher, but he's done something that the world can't do by binding people who are very different together in common cause. And then Jesus goes on to pray that so that they might know that you have loved them, the world might know that you have loved my people, even as you have loved me, that there will be such a demonstration of the living, real, powerful love of God in the community that goes by the name of Jesus, that the world will be blown away. They'll say, what is this God like who does this to this group of people who are so different from each other? That's how Jesus prays. Now, I want to reflect on the quality of the community for which Jesus prays by calling attention in particular to two things. Number one, it is like the community that's always existed between the Father and the Son. And number two, it's a community that shares the values and the longings of God. So first of all, the community for which Jesus prays and which he wants us to seek to cultivate by the power of his Spirit in our life together is like, it's analogous to, the community that has actually eternally existed. Before anything was made, there was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit living in profound community of love. And he wants us to show it in the way we love each other. He wants there to be an analogy, at least, between the way the Trinity loves and the way we love. So verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as, that's the language of analogy, just as you are in me and I in you. And in verse 22, that they may be one as, analogy, as we are one. Now, what is the community between the Father and the Son like? First of all, they honor and respect each other. We'll talk about the fact they're also on the same page. We'll talk about that a little bit more. They share the same values and agenda. But first of all, they honor and respect each other. Jesus prays twice, verses 22 and 24, about the glory, the honor and the praise you, Father, gave to me, a glory that goes back to before the creation of the world. And this glory, it turns out, flows not just in one direction from the Father to the Son, but from the Son to the Father. He's at the beginning of John of the prayer in John 17, Jesus talks about, Father, I have loved, glorify me because I have glorified you in the fullness of my life. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Everything I've done has been for your glory. So the Son has been glorifying the Father, and the Father has been glorifying the Son. John Seaman writes in his Servants Among the Poor newsletter these words. He says, within God's very nature, and this has always been the case, within God's very nature is a divine rhythm, a pattern of continuous living and receiving, not only love, but also glory and honor and life, each in great fullness, each in its fullness. Think about it, he says, Seaman says, God the Father loves and delights in the Son. Remember Jesus' baptism? You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased. Or on the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Stop building booths, Peter, and listen to him. You know, I love him. He's great. And then Jesus is honoring the Father. Simon goes on to say, Jesus loves, receives that love, and pleases his Father in return. Jesus honors the Holy Spirit. You know that bit about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Jesus is really upset if we blaspheme against the Spirit, because he honors the Spirit. And then the Spirit, of course, is the great self-effacing member of the Trinity who likes nothing better than for us to say Abba to God. You know, he's the spirit of adoption. When you cry Abba to the Father, the Spirit goes, yes! And when you get Jesus, when you understand he lives to take the things of Christ and give them to us. So when you and I get Jesus, when we understand him, he becomes dear to us, the Holy Spirit goes, yes! The Holy Spirit, it loves to see Jesus loved and to see the Father loved. And he goes on to say, each person in the Trinity, Simon says, loves, honors, and glorifies the others and receives love and honor back from the others. And there is never any lack. It goes on and on and on. It's like a dance. It's happening right now. Father and the Son and the Spirit loving and glorifying each other and so on and so forth. And that's what the Lord wants to have happen in our relationships to each other. And this is the challenge for us. I mean, I want you to use a little sanctified imagination for a moment. Just imagine a human community like that, your family, operating that way, not the way you did just as you left the house this morning, you know. Your marriage operating this way, or your church all the time, constantly. Honor rising from one voice to the other. Glory and enjoyment of one another. Or, try this one. Imagine an election campaign that looks like this. A political party, a congressional committee of Republicans and Democrats meeting, say, to discuss immigration policy or an impeachment inquiry. Imagine a gathering at the UN. Imagine a meeting between Secretary Pompeo and Iranian officials in which every party in that meeting, to quote Paul in Romans 12:10, is outdoing one another in showing honor. What? I mean, in which, for example, there's competition, but the only competition is over who can understand the other party better? Who can listen more carefully to the other party? Who can speak more graciously to and about the other party? Who can better promote the legitimate interests of the other party? And imagine that this competition is all absolutely genuine. No flattery, no hidden agendas, no spin, no manipulation, simply and always goodwill. Imagine that in your family. Imagine it in social reality everywhere. Imagine it in political life. Imagine it between churches. Imagine it at Three Village Church. Now, I know that some of you, particularly when I started talking about politics and the world, will push back and say, Charlie, you're ridiculous. Come on, you're naive. You're talking church speak, God speak, and it has no bearing on what is real. Get real, you're saying to me. If you're not saying get real, you haven't been listening to what I've been suggesting, all right? So listen up. if we tried to do politics or foreign policy, you will say to me, this way, we might accomplish absolutely nothing in our efforts. We probably would. And we might also be completely destroyed in the process because the other party isn't doing this. I totally get that. But I'm going to push back the pushback and say this. We still need to reckon with the fact that this is how the persons, the three persons, who occupy the highest seats of governance and who have made us in their image, his image, how they operate with each other and how they have always operated towards those they govern, towards the world. Think about God's governance of the human race down through the ages. God has never coerced us. Demons coerce people and shut them down. The Holy Spirit does something far more profound. He liberates people. He changes people, but he never coerces them. Have you ever felt coerced? The Spirit doesn't coerce. He does something far more wonderful and mysterious and profound. Now, God, for sure, in his governance of the world, chastens us. Yes, he does. Of course he does. You know, all sorts of horrific things that we do to one another, he lets them happen. Romans 1, and horrible things happen to the world because of that. That's a form of chastening. Of course he chastens us, to be sure, and he will one day remove all that stands opposed to him, to be sure. But think about the process along the way of how he has been dealing with us all along, starting with Adam. He came to Adam after Adam made that horrific choice that brought great destruction and damage upon human history. God came to him not in fury, not to burn him up and turn him into cinders, but he came to him asking questions. He searched for him. He said, "Adam, where are you? He asked him questions. Jesus did the same thing when he walked among us. He asked us questions. He didn't come to blow us away, even though we were not what we should be, but he came with questions. The Lord not only came with questions, and in the course of the history of his people, he argues with them, us, pleads, warns, he waits. Oh, how long he waits. He cries, he weeps. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He suffers all because he wants us to love him freely. You see, he doesn't want anybody to love him by force. I mean, that love can't exist if it's forced. Try it on your spouse. You know, your spouse has to love you freely. You can't say, "Love me now," or you're going to be in really bad trouble. You know, you can't do that with a friend. You can't do it with your spouse. You can't do it with your kids. You know, we have to pray for our kids that they will love what God loves. We have to pray for that because they will not freely love God and they will not freely love us unless God changes them. And that is what love is. It's a relationship freely offered. And so that's what God is looking for. He wants us to love him freely as the Father loves the Son freely and as the Son loves the Father freely and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. There is no coercion in the divine love, and he doesn't want it in human love either, in our relationship to him or each other. Now, in saying all this and talking about God weeping and waiting and so on and so forth, I'm not saying poor God. He's weak and he has no sovereign power and he's wringing his hands and just saying, oh, poor me. Why don't these people, nice people, turn around and see how much I need them and so on. I'm a good Presbyterian, okay? I believe in the sovereignty of God. But what I want you to see, the sovereignty of God does not work like the sovereignty of Allah in Islam. It is a far more mysterious sovereignty. It's a surprising sovereignty in which God works out his perfect will as he invites us to love him and means it when he makes that invitation to us and waits upon us and weeps over us when we don't. It's a really wild and crazy kind of sovereignty, but that's what it's like. And of course, when God showed up in Jesus, we say the same thing. He neither forced nor manipulated. He neither flattered nor lied. He served and loved and spoke the truth, even when it cost him his reputation and his life. And Jesus was not God 2.0. You know, the God of the Old Testament didn't morph into some other kind of God. No, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus revealed God as he's always been. He is the radiance of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. If you want to know what God is like, what God has always been like, what God will always be like, look at Jesus. Look at what Jesus says, what Jesus does, and you will see God more vividly, more clearly, more fully than in any other place. And that's the reality. So here is the challenging thing for us. We might not yet get to try out this method of governance, this honoring and respecting and listening carefully and all that sort of stuff fully, say at a school board meeting or at the UN, though even in such calculating environments, genuine respect and careful listening can make an enormous difference. It did through George Washington during the explosive Constitutional Convention in 1787. Read about it. You know, we got a constitution by the luck of the draw. We became a republic by, humanly speaking, incredible luck and a lot of diplomacy. There was all sorts of reasons for not trying to make it happen. But the main point is we may not be able to try out full bore the form of God's governance in the way in which we interact with people in the world, though there are elements of it which we can. But we do get to try this out in the church. We get to try it out full bore among the people of God and between churches. We get to be a surprisingly different community from the communities of the world, a demonstration that the future, that heaven has actually landed on our planet now in the church. That's what Jesus is praying for. Heaven brought forward into or back. I got my time, you know, back to the future, which is, but anyway, heaven over there brought into our present situation. That's what we are. That's the locus of our, that's our identity. That's the locus of heaven. If people want to see Jesus, they look at the church. If they want to see Jesus embodied, according to Jesus' prayer and God's plan, they should be able to find him vividly in the church, in the way in which the church loves one another, in the way the church loves them. So that's the first thing. That the thing Jesus prays for is that our love for each other will be analogous to the love between the Father and the Son, so that the Father and the Son will become issues for people because of what they see in us. But here's the other one, the second quality. The community for which Jesus prays shares the values and the longings of the Father and the Son. Verse 21, all of them, Father, may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. May they be where we are. For us to be in Jesus and the Father means more than to love each other in a way that's analogous to the way that Jesus and the Father love each other. It means as well to love what Jesus and his Father love. It means to be on the same page, at the same address, not only with each other, but with them. And I'll give you a negative illustration of this. Think of ISIS. The soldiers of ISIS were, and sadly still are, because they haven't all disappeared. There are sleeper cells that are growing. They were like-minded, weren't they? In that sense, their love for each other was analogous to the love of the Father and the Son. They share the same goals, the same loves, and the same hatreds. They willingly live, work, and die together in common cause. But their cause is absolutely horrific. Their cause is brutal, ugly, and hateful. They are nowhere near being on the same page, at the same address that the Father and the Son are. But we should be. And this is where we sometimes get into trouble with each other over politics. Okay, and let me explain what I mean by that. What happens if I sincerely believe that my candidate, my party, is much closer to God's address than yours is, say, on abortion, or on marriage, or on creation care, climate change stuff, or on care for the poor and distribution of wealth, that sort of thing. This is where things can get tricky in the church, unless we simply deny our responsibility to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be salt and light. See, if we don't care about the world, we wouldn't fight with each other. But the moment we start caring, then we're going to start fighting because we're going to have different opinions about what the care looks like. Now, so how do we deal with this problem? How do we How do we love the way the Father and the Son love by actually becoming, by being at the same address that they're at? How do we do that in such a way that we don't blow the church up? Okay, well, I don't have any easy answers to this, okay? It's no simple formula. But let me give you a couple of suggestions. The first one is humility. We need an enormous dose of humility. None of us in this room has it all figured out. None of us does. And that you need to begin there and continue in that place at all times. We need to determine to listen to and honor the brother and sister on the other side of the issue. Say, for example, regarding the link between racism, which we all must abhor, we must stand against racism. Racism is wrong. Jesus is not a racist. God is not a racist. And we must not be racist. Yes. So we must stand against racism. But what is the relationship between a stand against racism and the continuing existence of the statue of Christopher Columbus at the southwest corner of Central Park in New York City, which some would say here was a guy who was a genocidal racist type bringing European hegemony into another part of the world and taking it over and you know, but people so okay, maybe we should topple that statue. Well, what I would say is no, it's not. There is not a simple answer to the relationship between the repudiation of racism and the dealing with statues. The horrible stuff in Charlottesville, Virginia, notwithstanding. All I'm saying is that people have to be willing in humility to hear one another out when they start talking about the implications of God's abhorrence of racism when it comes to questions of statuary. The two don't just go immediately together, and we need to listen to one another and so on. So humility. But what will also help is making a careful distinction, and I made this yesterday in the seminar that some of you were at, so forgive me, those of you who heard it already, I'm going to give it again. The distinction between moral principles and political strategy. And let me explain this distinction. It's not perfect. It's not a cure-all. Sometimes their moral principles are in conflict themselves, but it still helps. Here it is. The voice of moral principle says, for example, take abortion, that we must not take innocent and helpless human life, and regarding the poor, that we must love the poor and seek to alleviate their distress. Political strategies are a different animal. The flawless, blunt instruments designed to nudge the culture toward greater conformity to moral principles are different. They will vary, and here we may legitimately and fervently disagree with each other in the church and in this church. So, for example, some Christians who vote Democrat, some pro-life Christians voting Democrat will argue that R. V. Wade is never going to be the reason. This is part of the reason why they vote Democrat. There are other reasons as well, but they'll vote Democrat because they believe that R.V. Wade is never going to be reversed, and that the best approach, therefore, to the problem of abortion is to reduce the need for abortions by increasing government spending on programs that make it easier for women with troubled or unwanted pregnancies to carry their children to term. Or, take another example, some Christians who vote Republican will argue that the best, some poor people who love, you know, Christians who love the poor, as every Christian should, okay? Republicans will argue that the best way for the government to serve the poor is to get out of the way of free enterprise and thereby allow the economy to grow, which will benefit the poor with more jobs and free up philanthropic giving. Now, I'm not here to tell you what I think about any of those particular strategies, but what I am saying is this. Whatever you and I may think about these strategies, and we may disagree with them, what we ought to agree on is that they are not precisely the location. The strategies are not precisely the location of God's home address. Morally speaking, they and the strategies raised in opposition to them are rather differing sets of directions in a complex and broken world for nudging things towards God's address as best as we can see it. We are perfectly free, it seems to me, to argue with each other in the church over which set of directions is better, and the church ought to be the safest place to do that. But we must take care not to privilege any one set of directions in such a way that we make second-class Christians out of those who disagree with us. That's where you see we make a mistake, and it's where it causes things to heat up in the church. So let me put it this way. Whenever we, on the left or the right, whether pastors or lay people formally or in casual conversation, identify the cause of God with a particular political strategy, when we say or even hint that the only faithful Christian position on X is Y, assuming that Y is a strategy, we erect artificial, often predictable, and sometimes ugly barriers in the church or between churches. We wander from our home address in the bonds of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's at 12 o'clock, that's an awful lot for you to absorb. All right? So if you didn't get it, get the sermon and listen again, or read my book on it, and it'll straighten everything out for you, solve everything. Jesus, here's what I'm trying to say to summarize. Jesus prays here for a unity that surprises and attracts people to him, not because it's a false unity arising from the fact that we never talk about politics at church or disagree, or because our churches or our fellowship within the church is already politically pre-selected, but rather because it transcends the usual and sociologically predictable differences. It doesn't deny, the unity for which Jesus prays, doesn't deny our political differences in the church any more than it denies differences of any sort. But it triumphs over them by not allowing them to triumph over us. The differences are not going to control what we do with each other and how we relate to each other. This unity for which Jesus prays surprises the political pundit and social scientist who thinks he has the church and therefore Jesus figured out. It rocks the secularist, in all of us who doubts that God can do anything substantive in the real world. It whispers hope to the cynic in all of us who is giving up on the church. And it gives our friends and neighbors a glimpse of heaven and draws them heavenward. It is, in fact, in a word, strategic. This kind of love is strategic, missionally speaking, to let, as Jesus prays, to let the world know, Father, that you sent me. That the world might say, what is this group of people? I do not understand how they manage to be together. See, that's what we should be. Utterly mysterious to a watching world. Now, I've got just a few more minutes, and I want to say just a few more things that will be less dense. But really, really important. And here they are. As we draw to a close, let me call your attention to verse 24, to something really, really lovely and amazing and wonderful. Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. This is language of desire. Jesus doesn't simply want us to cooperate with him in some strategic enterprise, however worthwhile. He wants us. Full stop. He wants you. He loves your company. He loves our company. He wants us with him, just to be with him. Just to see his glory and be refreshed by what we see and be changed by what we see. He wants us all. He wants Republicans, Democrats, independents, cynics, safely home together with him and the Father. And he wants us so profoundly that within hours of these remarkable words that he prayed, he gave up everything in order to secure the answer to the things he prayed for. He gave up community, didn't he, at the end? He gave up community in enduring heartbreaking isolation, praying in the garden, and his disciples fall asleep on him. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. He gave it all up. And that loss of community was served up with vicious cruelty, insult, and pain. And he not only gave up human community, he gave up community with his father. He gave up his father, enduring banishment from the love of his life. And I have to say, there's no way we can measure what that cost him by human analogies or by the measure of the clock. And he gave up all of this in order to bring you and me, us, together, this vast, crazy, wild, imperfect community safely and with great joy, his joy, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He did all that so he could bring us all safely with great joy through the door. You know, some Christian Republicans act like they don't want Christian Democrats at home with them, and vice versa. And how can that possibly be so when Jesus wants all of us at home with him? Hear the longing in verse 26 and be amazed. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself might be in them. I find this whole thing incredibly wondrous and mysterious and heartwarming and consoling, that this longing for community, which we all have, we talk about community all the time. We long for community. Our hearts break when community doesn't work. Well, this longing for community, a longing that is so strong that it can lead us at times to do great harm even in the church to those who seem to stand in the way of our vision for the harmony that we want, turns out not to be a hopeless dream. The longing for community, even if we get it wrong a little bit and try to apply it, is heaven's dream. It's not our hopeless dream, it's heaven's dream. And heaven did what it took, everything that was necessary to make that dream come true. And it started. We are it. We are the dream of heaven come true. That's what we are, and it's what we will be. It's what has started already. Look at the person sitting across from you and saying, you're a glory. Especially the person you hate, you know, or the person you just fought with. You are a glory. You're a glory. You're bound for glory. You will be unspeakably beautiful, morally beautiful, lovely, beyond measure glorious. Look, think about the person you can't stand in the church and think about that with respect to them. And that is what Jesus died to accomplish. It's the community. And he prays that you will live by that. You will live it out by the way in which you seek peace. So I really have to end. I have homework for you. And Josh is checking in with everybody at the university, and everybody else, okay? He has Big Brother watching you. And your homework is that you must, in the next week, have a cup of coffee with someone whose politics you hate. Someone in the church. It has to be a Christian. I drop the word hate, okay? Just someone in the church whose politics you disagree with. Have a cup of coffee and say, I want to have a cup of coffee. Not because I want to argue. I want to have a cup of coffee because I want to listen. I want to understand where you're coming from, what you believe, why you believe it, and I'm just going to ask questions. I'm not going to argue with you. And then keep your word. You know, when you're having that cup of coffee, just listen. Look for common ground agreement on moral principle. Look for it. And where you find it, do something together or pray together with reference to that agreed upon moral principle. Where you can't agree, agree to disagree, hug each other and pray for something that is not going to be inflammatory with each other. And then, last thing, make a plan at the earliest possible moment to have the Lord's Supper together, not just in the same room, but come forward together, take the elements side by side, celebrate in the liturgy of the Lord's Supper that you belong to each other, come what may, because of what Jesus has done. Because that is true. Okay, that's your homework. Let me pray. Lord, we know we're so thankful that you pray this way for us, that you love us more than we know how to calculate, and your heart breaks when we don't love each other. And we know, Lord, you know that there are reasons why it's hard. And we pray for your help to push by faith against those forces that would cause us not to be the surprise that we're supposed to be. And we ask this in your name. Amen.